How many people have ever heard of a story called Les Miserables? You guys need to get out more. It's set in France in the early 1800s and translated into English, it literally means the miserable ones. That's not exactly a happy title, and the play lives up to its name. There's a fair bit of tragedy throughout the play, and while the plot line does get resolved at the end of the story, it's not exactly what I would call a happy ending. Now, generally speaking, that is not the kind of story that I gravitate towards. I sort of like things to be a happy ending. You know, if the hero dies midway through, there's no hope coming back from that, right? I like happy endings. I like things resolved well, and that's just not how this play goes. But there are some parts in the play that I appreciate, and one of those happens near the beginning. See, during that period in France, there were a great number of people who were incredibly poor. They lived in poverty, and many of them had a hard time finding food. And that's where we meet the main character of the story named Jean Valjean. He finds himself in need, and he resorts to stealing a loaf of bread. Now, crime and punishment back then was not exactly the same as it is today. He went to jail for stealing a loaf of bread, and because he tried to escape a few times after that, they sentenced him to 19 years in prison. And then he gets out. And because he's a convict, he can't find a job, and nobody wants to associate with himself. So he again finds himself in need. He finds himself hungry, and he goes and he knocks on the door of a local bishop, and he begs the bishop to show him kindness. So the bishop invites Valjean in, and he gives him some food to eat, and he does show him kindness. Now, do you know how he repays the kindness of the bishop? He steals his silverware, and he runs away. Well, it's not long before a convict carrying around a bunch of silverware is picked up by the police, and he's brought back to the bishop. Now, Jean Valjean is completely guilty. He stole the silverware. He deserves to go back to jail. But the bishop does something very different than saying he's guilty, send him off to jail. He covers for Valjean. He tells the police that the silverware was a gift. See, he doesn't get what he deserves, but instead he finds mercy from the bishop. And that act of mercy sets the stage for the rest of the story. Valjean becomes an honest man as a result of that. He becomes a successful businessman. He actually becomes a mayor of a town at one point, and he becomes a father through adoption. And though throughout the play he never fully escapes his past and he goes through more trial and tragedy, that event at the beginning of the play is a reminder how showing mercy can alter the course of someone's life. You know, we find that lesson time and time and time again in the pages of the Bible. In fact, I believe it's right to say that that idea of showing mercy is the very core of God's word. From beginning to end, we see time and time and time again, God showing mercy to his people. We see that in our text here in 1 Samuel chapter 30. If you have your Bibles, turn there again. 1 Samuel 30, verses 1 to 31. In this chapter, we find David in trouble. And what we need to understand is why is David where he is. He gets himself here because he had made a choice to live among the enemies of the people of God. And he did that. He made that choice without seeking God's direction. And in that situation, God could have said to David, as he's in this situation of trouble, he could have said, "That's what you get. That's what you get for failing to trust me. So good luck from here on out. You're on your own." God doesn't do that with David. Instead, we find God showing mercy to both David and the 600 men with him. And you know, the fact is that we're all in that situation. We all need God's mercy. And this text has some things to show us about knowing God's mercy. Now, when I say the word knowing, I mean knowing in the biblical sense. That's not just intellectual facts in our brains. I mean we truly and personally experience God's mercy in our lives. And I want to show you three things from this text in that regard. Number one is this. To know God's mercy, we must turn to Him. Our Maker, the King of the universe, is constantly showing all kinds of kindness to everyone who's alive. At this moment, He's showing kindness to all of them. And He's willing to pardon us from everything that cuts us off from Him. But in order for us to enjoy that, we need to come to Him on His terms. To know God's mercy, we must turn to Him. It's important for us to recall a little bit of the background of this text. David and his men had been living in the territory of the Philistines, Israel's historic enemies. They had been living there for a little over a year. And as is often the case, the Philistines went to war with the Israelites. And because David had become a servant, or so this man thought David was his servant, the servant of a man named Achish, David was expected to go with the Philistines to fight against the Israelites. We saw this last week. Well, of course, when David and his 600 men show up and they join the army, the other rulers, the other kings of the Philistines are like, "What in the world are the Hebrews doing marching with our army?" And they rightly think that David and his men are going to turn and attack them when the fighting begins. And so they say, "Look, David's got to go home." Now, it would have been far better for David to never be in that situation in the first place. It would have been far better for David to trust the Lord and stay in the land of the Israelites, but he doesn't do that. He ends up in the land of the Philistines. He ends up in this trouble, and then he gets sent back to the place that he had been appointed to Ziklag. And this is where we pick up the story in verse 1. It says, David and his men reached Ziklag, that's a Philistine town, on the third day. Now the Amalekites had raided the Negev and Ziklag. They had attacked Ziklag and burned it and had taken captive the women and all who were in it, both young and old. They killed none of them, but carried them off as they went on their way. When David and his men came to Ziklag, they found it destroyed by fire and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. David's two wives had been captured, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David was greatly distressed because the men were talking about stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. I can't even imagine how those men must have felt. Sort of a hilly terrain in that part of the world. I imagine they crested a hill at some point, and on the horizon they saw smoke in the air, and they see the city which they had left their wives and their children, and it's in utter ruins, having been burned. I can't imagine what went through their mind when they saw their city in ashes. I think it's telling here that in these first few verses of the chapter, the emphasis is clearly on people rather than stuff. Doesn't mention anything about the stuff that they lost. That comes later in the chapter. Here at the beginning, it's only talking about all the wives and the sons and daughters. They had all been taken, every single one. Now, no doubt, if it had been property that was stolen, they would have been angry and upset. I mean, that's just the natural reaction. Somebody steals something from you, you get upset. But with their families gone, they're in absolute anguish to the depths of their very being. It says that they wept aloud. David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. It's like grief upon grief. And that kind of grief can lead people to all different kinds of thoughts and lead them to say all kinds of different things. And one of the things it often does is it causes people to lay blame at somebody's feet. And David's men do that here. Whose fault is this? Who are we going to hold responsible for our wives and our children being captured? Answer, it's David's fault. Why David? Because he's the one that led them there. It was his idea to go to live in the land of the Philistines. He said, let's go and live among the Philistines and there we'll be safe. Really? Are we safe? Our families and our children are gone. What are you talking about? They lose everything. And so David finds himself in a moment of real trouble here because the men are starting to talk about stoning him. And that is a lethal measure. We're not talking about little pebbles. We're talking about softball-sized stones that they would hurl at a person until he's dead. So the situation is dire here. Now, if the right way to read this is that David had led them to a place that they weren't supposed to be, and that led to this trouble, then it's pretty clear that David is in need of mercy in this moment. It is his fault. He did lead them there. He needs mercy. And that's when we read this in the second half of verse 6 down to verse 8. Look at what it says here. So they're talking about stoning David. Second half of verse 6. But David found strength in the Lord his God. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod. Abiathar brought it to him, and David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue this raiding party? Will I overtake them? What does he do? He's in trouble. He's in need of mercy. What does he do? He turns to the Lord to find strength and direction. He uses the means that God had given the Israelites to seek an answer from the Lord, to figure out which way to turn, and God answers him. Why does God answer him? Because David deserves it? No. Because the Lord is being merciful towards the future king, and David, on account of turning to God for strength, he knows it, he learns of it, he experiences it. Just imagine for a moment, thousands of people who are dying of thirst. And they're standing around a fountain that produces an unlimited amount of cool, clean, refreshing water. Now, around the fountain, there is an indestructible fence that no one can get past, but there's a gate in the fence. And to get past the gate, all you need to do is say into a speaker, say to the owner of the gate, I need help. That's it. You say, I need help, and the gate opens, and you get to enjoy the cool, clean, refreshing water as much as you want. Say that, and the owner opens the gate and lets the thirsty ones come in and drink. Now, the offer is open to everyone who's standing outside of the fence, but how many people know the kindness of the person who owns the gate? Only the people who drink the water. They're the ones who get to experience it. They're the ones who know about it. That's how it is with God's mercy. He is merciful. In one sense, he's merciful to everyone, Christian and non-Christian alike. No one deserves to live another second on account of our sin. But God shows mercy to the living every single day. Most people in the world, though, they don't know it. That means they don't experience his mercy because they've never turned to him. They see God as mean or unfair or unreasonable, and they stubbornly remain outside the gate, never tasting the life-giving water of the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, because they never ask for help. Never accepting that we deserve, on account of our evil, eternal judgment and suffering under the wrath of God, never understanding that Jesus bore that punishment for us upon the cross. And when we turn to him by faith, the Lord removes that punishment that we deserve, and he gives us life instead of death. He shows us mercy. It's impossible to be a Christian without knowing in the very depths of our souls the mercy of the living God, because it's impossible to be a Christian apart from turning to Him, and it's impossible to turn to Him without receiving the immeasurable mercy He has for you. David gets a taste of that here. And that leads us to a second lesson that David points us to. So first of all, to know God's mercy, you need to turn to Him. Secondly, to know God's mercy, we must trust what He says. While it's possible to temporarily benefit from our Heavenly Father in ignorance, millions of people do that every day, faith is the means by which we come to understand, experience, and appreciate the kindness of the Lord in a lasting way, in an everlasting way. To know God's mercy, we must trust what He says. The Bible tells us here that David receives a very clear word from the Lord. He says, "Should I pursue them? Answer, pursue them. Will I overtake them? Answer, you will overtake them. You will succeed in the rescue." That's what God says to David. Now let's look at what David does with that information. Verse 9 and 10. David and the 600 men with him came to the Bezor ravine, where some stayed behind, for 200 men were too exhausted to cross the ravine. But David and the 400 men continued the pursuit. What does he do? He asks, "Should I go?" God says, "Yes." What does David do? He goes. He takes the 600 people with him. Now, of course, just because God told David to go doesn't mean it's going to be easy. And fairly early on in the journey, they run into a bit of a problem. 200 guys run out of steam. Now, it's important to remember, they had just been marching from war for 3 days, right? It took them 3 days to get back to Ziklag, and now they have to follow people who had abducted their wives and their children, likely at a quickened pace, and 200 people just simply run out of steam. Now, I find it hard to believe that these 200 guys wanted to stop. It's their wives and children had been taken. They are highly motivated to continue. They simply cannot go any further. They've run out of their ability to pursue. Now, it's important for us to ask a question here. Why is it that these 200 men run out of energy? A better question would be, why do the 400 have strength to continue? Answer, because God sustains the 400 and He allows the 200 to run out of energy. You ever walk somewhere for 3 days straight? I'd be wiped out after that. And these guys are carrying on. Now, you might think David would start to question whether or not to continue on, because he just lost 30% of his soldiers. That's not good when you're going into battle. But nevertheless, they press on. And we read this in verses 11 through 15. They found an Egyptian in a field and brought him to David. They gave him water to drink and food to eat, part of a cake of pressed figs, 2 cakes of raisins. He ate and was revived, for he had not eaten any food or drunk any water for 3 days and 3 nights. David asked him, "To whom do you belong and where do you come from?" He said, "I'm an Egyptian, the slave of an Amalekite. My master abandoned me when I became ill 3 days ago. We raided the Negev of the Kerethites and the territory belonging to Judah and the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag." David asked him, "Can you lead me down to this raiding party?" He answered, "Swear to me before God that you will not kill me or hand me over to my master, and I will take you down to them." How is it that they just happened to find this Egyptian laying in the field? How is it that this Egyptian, who was so sick, his Amalekite master left him for dead, is still alive after 3 days, having neither ate or drank anything? How is it that after a little bit to drink and some figs and raisins — that's the ancient world's version of candy, by the way, right? That's sugar. That's how he gets revived. And how is it that such a little bit of food and a little bit of drink is able to revive him? And how is it that he's willing to cooperate? Again, It's the providence of God. It's God directing everyday events. What is God doing here? What is the Lord doing? He is showing David mercy every step of the way here as David believes what God had said. Go. David goes, and God leads him along the way. That leads to this in verses 16 through 20. He, that is the servant, the Egyptian servant, led David down, and they were scattered over the countryside, eating, drinking, and reveling because of the great amount of plunder they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from Judah. David fought them from dusk until evening of the next day, and none of them got away except 400 young men who rode off on camels and fled. David recovered everything the Amalekites had taken, including his two wives. Nothing was missing, young or old, boy or girl, plunder or anything else they had taken. David brought back everything. He took all the flocks and the herds, and his men drove them ahead of the other livestock, saying, "This is David's plunder." That is absolutely incredible. I would go as far as to say it was miraculous. The numbers are very much against David and his men. Verse 16 describes the Amalekites as being scattered over the countryside. The Hebrew says that they covered the whole land. In other words, there's men as far as the eye can see. You can't look anywhere and not see Amalekites. There's tons of these guys. If you notice, there was as many people who escaped on camels, the young men on camels, probably slaves. There was as many men escaped on camels as David had in his entire army. They're totally outnumbered. They're totally outmanned. And then we're told in these verses that David and his men fight from dusk of one day to sunset of the following evening. That's 24 hours of fighting. Have you ever been in a fight? Have you ever been in a wrestling match with your brother or sister or on the schoolyard? Man, you go at it for 20 minutes and you're exhausted. These guys fought for 24 hours straight. And yet, with all that was against them, they prevail. And in the midst of that battle, I can't even imagine what that battle would look like, but in the midst of that battle, no one is killed of the women and children who were taken. They all survive. They're able to save every single one. And besides that, not only did they get all the people back, but they get all their stuff back. Not only did they get their own stuff back, but they get more stuff back. It's absolutely amazing. How are they able to do all that? I mean, it's beyond what should be physically possible here. How is it that they were able to do it? It was all because of God's mercy, and they experience it. They experience God's mercy in that battle because David acted in faith according to what God had told him. I've had the opportunity over the years to teach a variety of different things to a variety of different people. And one of the things I found common to the experience of teaching students is that every now and again, maybe more often than not, there are students who don't trust or believe the teacher. You ever have that experience? Maybe with your own kids? They don't trust or believe you. They say something like, "That can't be the right way to do it." Or they say something like, "I don't want to try that," or something of that nature. Now, it doesn't happen for everyone, but more often than not, eventually the student or the child will change their mind and come back and say, "Can you show me again?" You ever have that happen? And you know what they find when they actually change their mind and they start to listen? Do you know what they find in that moment? They find themselves in need of mercy. Right? The parent or this teacher could say to the student, "Well, you didn't listen. Now you're on your own. You know, go figure it out on your own. You weren't willing to listen to me." They need mercy. And most parents and most teachers extend mercy to their children or to their students. And then you know what the student finds when they start to listen to what the teacher said? They find success. They find that it actually works, that parents do know what they're talking about, and teachers do know what they're talking about, and they find, oftentimes, they find joy along the way as well. The exact same thing happens with God, doesn't it? How many times in life do we say to the Lord, "No thanks, I'm going to do it my way"? How many times do we say that to God? You know, the best thing that can happen when we say that to God, "No thanks, I'm going to do it my way," the best thing that can possibly happen to us is we fall flat on our face or we experience significant pain right away. That's the best thing that could possibly happen. And why do I say that? Because that's what's going to happen eventually. It's best that it happens right away. If we persist in that attitude, it only gets worse and worse over time. However, when we come to God and we ask for mercy, we say, "God, I was wrong and you were right." You know what the amazing thing is? He gives it. God never says to someone who's coming to him for mercy, he never says, "Sorry, I'm all out today. I'm not giving you any mercy." Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing that God, even after we've disobeyed him how many times in our life, we can't even remember, that he's still willing to give us mercy? And then what happens when we listen to what he says? We get to experience his mercy firsthand. I mean, this is incredible in this text. David goes from losing absolutely everything. He's lost his wives. He's lost, I don't know if he has children yet, but his men have lost their wives and children. He's certainly lost all his stuff. And the men want to stone him. And he goes from that to gaining everything back, plus some. In fact, the men here in verse 20 call it David's plunder. This all belongs to David. Here you go. They went from wanting to stone him to, "You're in charge of it all. This is because of you." It's amazing. Talk about a huge turn of events, and it all happens because of God's mercy, which David enjoys by faith, listening to what God says. That brings us to one more lesson from this chapter. This is both very good and essential for us as believers. It helps us to assess whether or not we truly know God's mercy. Here's the lesson: knowing God's mercy is a blessing to others. When our eyes are opened to how much the Lord does for us, despite the fact that we don't deserve anything good, when our eyes are open to that, we can't help but see ourselves as abundantly blessed, which in turn overflows into the lives of the people around us. That's just how it is. Knowing God's mercy is a blessing to others. Well, with everything over, the fighting over, and everything in hand, they begin their way back, and we read this in verses 21 and 22. Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow him and were left behind at the Bezor ravine. They came out to meet David and the people with him. As David and his men approached, he greeted them. But all the evil men and troublemakers among David's followers said, "Because they did not go out with us, we will not share with them the plunder we recovered. However, each man may take his wife and children and go." I think it's fascinating that the meaning of the word Bezor, so it's a ravine, it's a brook, it's a small, like a river, a tiny river. The meaning of the word Bezor is cheerful. That's what it means. Now, when the 200 men, when they were going out to find the Amalekites, when the 200 men were first separated from the 400, they were probably feeling far from cheerful. Right? We can't go on. We can't carry on. What's going to happen to our wives and children? Everything is gone. They were probably feeling pretty far from cheerful. But just a day later, or a day and a half later, They must have been overjoyed as they witnessed the triumphant return of David and the other 400, of seeing their families rescued. They must have been filled with joy. So I think it's appropriately named, cheerful. Now, some in the crowd were intent on being a dark cloud in the celebration. It says they were evil men and troublemakers. Now, we're not told how many there were amongst the band of 400 guys, but if you've ever had any experience with people like this, you know it doesn't take a whole lot of them to make problems. So their idea is, look, these guys did not go with us. They stayed behind. Therefore, they didn't do any of the fighting. Therefore, they shouldn't get any of the spoils. They shouldn't get any of the benefits. They even set themselves up as being in charge of their family. They say, we'll give them permission to have their wives and children back as though it's their call to make it. Now, the only way that these men can speak like this is if they have no regard for the mercy of the Lord. In talking like this, they must honestly think that it was their own strength, that it was their own skill that carried the day. Now, considering everything that happens here, that is just about as foolish as it gets. They give credit to themselves instead of God, and they end up being self-centered as a result. Do you ever wonder why so many people in our world think about themselves so often? Or do you ever wonder why so many people act like they are entitled and ungrateful? You ever wonder why so many people do that in our society? It's because people have no idea about the mercy of God. That's why people act like that. David sees things very differently. Look at what he says here in verses 22 and following. But all the evil men and troublemakers among David's followers said, because they did not go out with us, we will not share with them the plunder we recovered. However, each man may take his wife and children and go. Verse 23, David replied, no, my brothers, you must not do that with what the Lord has given us. He has protected us and handed us over to the forces that came against us. Who will listen to what you say? Answer is, no one should. The share of the man who stayed with the supplies is to be the same as that of him who went down to the battle. All will share alike. David made this statute an ordinance for Israel from that day to this. David, instead of crediting himself for the victory and all the good that happens, who does he give credit to? Why have these things turned out the way they did? David's answer, the Lord. You know, it's incredible. If you know about the warfare in the ancient world, it's amazing that the Amalekites didn't just kill everyone when they burned Ziklag to the ground. They don't kill, not only do they not kill everyone, they don't kill anyone. That's amazing. Not one person is lost. Did they get kept safe because David had chosen a good neighborhood to live in? Because it was the best place that they could be? No, that's not why they're safe. They're kept safe by God's mercy. It is amazing that these 400 guys had the strength to fight after marching 3 days, after pursuing the Amalekites, and then fought for 24 hours straight against all odds. It's amazing that they won the victory. Who gave them the strength? Who gave them the strength in their arms and their hands and their legs for that battle? David knows it's the Lord. It's not because he was on a keto diet and was really fit. It's the Lord that gives him the strength. And because David knows it's the Lord, he refuses to be tight-fisted with the abundance that God has given him. The 200 men who had to stay behind because they were too exhausted and they had to stay with the supplies, they will get their share. This is God's stuff, not ours. Not only that, But in the concluding verses in the chapter, it talks about all the places where David sends gifts. He sends gifts throughout all of Judah so that they might enjoy the blessing as well. Now, it's true, it doesn't specifically say what motivated David to send all these gifts, and some people might argue it's just political. He's just sending gifts to the towns of Judah so that it will make it easier for him to become king. That's possible, but I think it's unlikely because he so clearly understands here in verse 23 that all of this is from God. You know, I saw a really powerful video a few years ago. I forget who sent it to me or where I saw it, but it was a video of kids from what appeared to be a third world country, and there were three or four or five kids. They were sitting around a table, and the one kid had just finished making a big pot of rice, and he went around and he dished it up to all the kids sitting around the table, and everybody got rice in their bowl. And then you see in the just off to the side of the camera angle, you see another kid who's standing there staring at the kids about to sit down and eat their rice. And you know what the kids do? Each of the kids who are sitting at the table, they take a little bit from their bowl and they put it in another bowl so that the kid who was standing there watching could join them at the table and eat. You know what? I have to think, I mean, I don't know these kids, never met them, but I have to think what motivated them is they knew real hunger. And they were so thankful for this bowl of rice that they had that they were willing to share it with someone else. I think a similar sort of understanding is driving David here. He knows that he does not deserve any of these abundant blessings that he has received, and that humility drives him towards generosity. If we truly understand what God does for us every single second of every single day, and if we can even begin to scratch the surface of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, and if we can know that we don't deserve any of it, then how can we be anything other than the most humble and generous people in the world? That is simply the outworking of knowing God's mercy. Do you know God's mercy today? The only way you can know God's mercy is to turn to Him. You have to say, I need help. You have to understand that you don't deserve it. You have to understand the person through whom it comes, Jesus Christ, and what He did for you on the cross, and that He's alive and reigning in heaven. Do you know God's mercy today? You need to turn to Him to know His mercy. Do you know His mercy today? The only way for you to truly know and experience God's mercy is to believe what He says. He's spoken to you. He's spoken to me through His word. Do you believe it? And when you trust it, you experience His mercy. Do you know God's mercy today? If you do, then your life will be a blessing to those around you. He's holding out His hand to you. He wants you to know that He is a merciful God, and to Him belongs praise both now and forevermore. Let's pray together. Oh God, I confess that so often a sense of entitlement, a sense of I deserve good things fills my heart and mind. And when it does, it robs me of my capacity to see how great and endless is Your mercy for Your people. Oh God, I pray that You would remind us of that today. That we would be able to see that Your mercies are never ending for all who call upon the name of Jesus Christ. And I pray, God, that that would make us humble and generous in our lives so that Jesus might get the glory. And we pray it in His name. Amen.